40. And it'll be up on the screen, and I'm just going to read it for us now. The font in this Bible is a little bit smaller than I expected, so I promise you I can read, but if I make some mistakes, I'm blaming the font. Okay. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings you do not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord. As you know, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For your troubles, for troubles are without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, great is the Lord. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Praise be the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Toyin. Truth be told, I had him read because I was not going to be able to read the fine print. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to lead us in this time. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the gift of life, for breath in our lungs today, for a place to gather and to lift up the name of Jesus, the unity that we have because of the presence of your Holy Spirit, the hope that we have through your son, Jesus, and the confidence that we have today because of your firm grip. You are king over it all. And as we sang earlier, we want to join with the angels and creation and saints throughout all time singing, you are holy, you are God. And as we see in this psalm, you are our deliverer. That's who you are. Our circumstances don't change your character and nature. And yet, Lord, what we need to do is we need to get on board with who you are today. So help us to see that you are our rescue. Help us to see that you are our deliverer. In humility, Lord, would we reach out to you in faith to receive your gift of grace? I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, an award-winning photographer named Sally Mann was looking through her late father's journal, and she found a line scribbled in it that said this. It said, do you know how a boatman faces one direction while rowing in another? Do you know how a boatman faces in one direction while rowing in another? And it really became the mark of her art and photography, one of reflection. We move forward by looking backward. And the same is true of God's people. We press forward confidently as we look backward continually, Reflecting upon God's past faithfulness is what gives us strength and confidence to face our present struggles. This is certainly the structure of Psalm 40. After reflecting on God's past deliverance in his life, which as you'll see is the bulk of the psalm, a psalm of reflection, the psalmist then reaches out to God in his current distress, asking that God would reveal his mercy and love again. Here's essentially what the psalmist David is doing. He's saying, I've known that you've done it before. I've seen what you can do. Do it again. Do it again in my life. This is also the pattern for us. So here's where we're going to begin. First, with a pit of destruction. A pit of destruction. Two things terrified me as a child. The first was the risk of going to the clink for turning on the interior light of a moving vehicle at night. Anyone else? I was under the impression that this could single-handedly ruin my future. The second was the ever-present risk of stumbling into quicksand. I don't know if it was the generation I grew up in or where I grew up in, but kids talked an awful lot about what happens if, not even if, when you fall into quicksand. I mean, there was serious emergency preparedness around this ever-present threat for children. And it was in a number of movies that I grew up with, like, for instance, The Bog of Eternal Stench from The Labyrinth, or there was The Swamp of Sadness from The Neverending Story, where Atreyu is leading his horse Artax through the mud. I'm not crying, you're crying. And he's sinking. I mean, it's just an emotional scene. Now, I found out that the interior light is not going to get you a hard time in prison, but it turns out that sinking into sand is actually a greater danger than you may think. And the psalmist uses it as a metaphor of a pit here that describes the various situations where the more you struggle to get out of that situation, the deeper you sink. The miry bog that clings to you and pulls you down as you slowly sink into your own destruction. Now, we don't know exactly what David's past circumstances are here. It could be a number of things like sickness or betrayal or emotional anguish or the consequences of his sin or maybe a combination of them all. But it's actually a gift that we don't know exactly what David is going on, what's going on in David's life here. Because similar to the thorn in Paul's side, this allows us to make this metaphor our own. Because we all have unique lives and we all face diverse struggles, but we have all at one time or another found ourselves in the pit. We've all found ourselves stuck at one time or another. This psalm invites us to consider our miry bogs, our places of despair and helplessness where we felt like we were stuck and we were sinking, those circumstances that no matter how hard you tried, you couldn't pull yourself out of it. Where you found yourself asking repeatedly, when is this going to end? When is this going to end? When is this going to end? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Look at me again in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. This is where he begins. I waited patiently for the Lord. So it's clear from this psalm that God is our deliverer. But that does not mean that deliverance comes quickly. Nor does deliverance come on our timetable. No, deliverance requires patience. David had to wait for what seemed like an eternity. And sometimes we do as well. For many of us, we are waiting for God to do something in our lives. Maybe you're waiting in the midst of a broken relationship. Maybe you're waiting in the midst of struggling finances, or in the midst of a struggling career, or in the midst of suffering health. What the Bible reminds us is that God is actually working in our waiting. An author named Jade Mazarin put it this way: there is something happening while nothing is happening. God uses waiting to change us. That miserable, uncomfortable, sometimes painful state of silence is one of God's most powerful tools to set us free, if we are willing, that is. If we're willing. And so in the midst of painful waiting upon the Lord, David says this, and again in verse 1 and into verse 2, he turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. So the image here behind the word turned, or in some translations, inclined, is God coming near. He's crouching down. It's a picture of intimacy and nearness. I think of when my children were smaller and they would hurt themselves and they would be crying, and you get down and you put their face next to their face. You'd put your, let their ear come to, their mouth come to your ear and say, "What's wrong?" That's the picture that we have here. God was attentive to David's cry. And for the child of God through faith, God is attentive to your cry as well. And so David is recalling these things, how God met him in his darkest moment and delivered him out. And so this is really important for us. When, and not if, when we find ourselves in distress, we do not begin by focusing on our current circumstances and problems. We begin by recalling God's past faithfulness. Because this is what stirs deeper trust. This is what protects us from falling in that trap, as verse 4 alludes to, of turning to false gods. And ultimately, this is what guards us from taking matters into our own hands, which only causes us to sink further. So remember, just take a moment to remember. Remember when God was with you in hospital. Remember when you thought it was all over, that there was no point to continuing on, but God met you in grace. Remember how God provided for you when you lost your job. Remember how you thought that addiction would never go away. Remember how when that friend moved away and you thought you'd be alone forever. Remember how he met you when in your darkest moment of saying goodbye to a loved one. And on and on and on. Remember. See, as Christians, we have various moments in our history. We can look back and we can say, God met me, God provided, God was faithful, God was with me in this season. And it's really vital that we remember those times, especially when we're in the pit. And on top of all of our personal experiences, for every single Christian, no matter what your story, every Christian has an objective moment in the past where you can look and you can see God's deliverance as clear as day. And what I'm talking about is the work of Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the pit of sin and death through the cross and the empty tomb. See, the Bible describes sin as placing a person in a pit that cannot be escaped. And its end, sin's end, is the same for everyone. It's destruction and death. But the gospel is the good news of deliverance. And it tells us that there is no pit that is too deep to be rescued from for those who cry out to God in faith. The statement, "He lifted me," this is Old Testament language that describes pulling water up from a very deep well. I'm reminded of a scene, this movie's probably quite old now, but I'm reminded of a scene towards the beginning of Batman Begins when a young Bruce Wayne has fallen into a dark well and it's too steep to climb out, and there he's confronted with his fears and ultimately the threat of death. But that turns quickly as his father rappels down the well, reaches out his hand, and ends up drawing him back up, which actually gives us a beautiful illustration of what's being described in this psalm, because this picture is not simply of a lifeline. Psalm 40 is not describing some sort of impersonal religious rope that is lowered down to us so that we can climb our way out of it. That's not deliverance. The image here is remarkable. The psalmist says, "You drew me up. You came down and lifted me up." And friend, that is the testimony of every single Christian. Maybe you've been put on the spot before. Would you share your story? Would you share your testimony? Some of us kind of clam up. Some of us, I don't know where to start. Well, here's a simple rendition of every Christian's story. Christ came down into the pit and drew me up. Jesus descended into the pit. In fact, the Apostles' Creed teaches us that Jesus descended into hell. How much does Jesus love us? What are the depths that Jesus is willing to go to get us? To hell and back. To hell and back. The gospel tells us that he was buried, that on the third day he rose again into the depths for us, and then rising back out. And Ephesians 4 teaches us this remarkable thing, that it wasn't just a solo climb in his resurrection, but Ephesians 4 says that Jesus descended into the lower regions of the earth and then ascended with a host of captives. So imagine this in your minds and hearts. Jesus rising up out with a host, a multitude of those who had been trapped in their plight, stuck in their despair, so that when Jesus rose, he rose with all of his people of faith. So if you're struggling to think and remember what God has done for you, look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. Look to Christ's victory over sin and death. Look to how God has delivered you from your sin and destruction and placed you on the steady rock of Jesus Christ through faith. And what that means for us now is that the pit can't hold us down, because the pit couldn't hold Jesus down. And we can rise above despair and hopelessness because Jesus rose up out of that grave. And now the Christian journey is one of going low to be raised. We sink in this life. And when we sink in this life, it's the very pathway of being lifted up with Christ, a pit of destruction. Secondly, proclaiming God's deliverance. Look with me again in verse 3. "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put trust in him." I love this image that God turns our cries of despair into hymns of praise. Sometimes even unintelligible cries, like Romans 8 describes, groanings too deep for words. Maybe you've been in that place where you can't even put it into words. All you can offer God is a groan. Ugh. But God turns those cries of despair into hymns of praise. And the more that we lift up our praises to God, the less, in fact, we are dragged down by our troubles. See, this is the transforming work. This isn't simply about getting out of painful circumstances. This is often at the core of what we want when we're crying out to God. Get me out of this. But the point here is about God meeting us there and setting our hearts free from hopelessness so that we can proclaim his faithfulness to others. Verse 5, "Many, Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done," or some translations read, "You have multiplied, O Lord, your wondrous deeds. The things you planned for us, none can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare." So I love the math that is being represented here. Life adds up its troubles, but God multiplies his wondrous deeds. Life stacks its pains and its fears and the things that bring you down. But God always has more goodness. I love the way that one preacher, H.B. Charles III, put it. He said, God always has more compassion than your mistakes. He always has more grace than your sin. He always has more mercy than your mess. Always more. See, David's thoughts are not bound up in himself or his circumstances. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, he doesn't even turn his attention to his current problems until verse 12. Right now, they're on God. So he's spending his time reciting God's past faithfulness instead of ruminating on his pain. And as his thoughts rise to God, they then flow out to others. And this involves a process that's being described here. It begins first with God opening David's ears, and then secondly, David opening his mouth to rejoice. So let's look at those briefly. First, God opens David's ears. Look at me again in verses 6-8. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your word. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Now, I don't want to cause any problems that don't exist here, but this passage right here is a little bit challenging to interpret. Because at first, it seems like what David is saying is, oh, you know, all that sacrifice stuff, ignore all that. Despite the fact that the Torah is pretty clear, the sacrificial system's important. What's going on here? Well, this could be David speaking on behalf of the future Messiah, a future son of David that will come, the anointed one who's gonna bring an end to the entire sacrificial system through the once and for all sacrifice of himself. In fact, the New Testament author of Hebrews seems to pick up on this and point us to the finished work of Jesus and says in Hebrews chapter 10, for by one sacrifice, he's speaking of Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, bringing an end to the sacrificial system. So this could be David looking prophetically forward to that point of Jesus, and that's beautiful. But I also think that there's another layer here. It also could mean that David sees something happening in real time. And instead of God demanding sacrifices and gifts as payment for his work, what David realizes is what God wants from him is a willing heart offered to him. So David is not single-handedly abolishing the sacrificial system. What David seems to be doing here is abolishing a system of earning. And the point is that there is no payment that God requires in return for his grace, which would make grace no longer grace. What David's picking up here is that a relationship with God is not about trying to pay him back, as if that would even be possible. But instead, the benefits of God's grace, which we know come through Jesus Christ, are for those who extend the empty hands of faith and simply receive. And now what we joyfully offer to God is, as David describes here, willing hearts. Our offering isn't so much of our time or a portion of our money or a portion of our religious energy. It's not ultimately here about our stuff. Our offering is ourselves to God, because that's what God desires most, you. Not a dying animal, a living you. Not your stuff. He sent his son Jesus to rescue you and the whole of you to be with him. This is only possible, we see here, through the gracious work of God opening our ears. He says, you have given me an open ear. One commentator named Derek Kidner points out that the word here open often pictures something being dug out, like digging a deep well. See, the truth is we are naturally deaf to God's voice. Maybe some of you can recall those seasons of your life where you didn't want anything to do with God and you didn't want to hear anything about God. I certainly can remember that in my life. And so the way that God gets deep into our heart is through opening our ears. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And so once God opens David's ears to hear and to receive the good news of deliverance, he then begins to hear the whole of God's word as speaking to him, literally as summoning him. He says, behold, I've come. I'm here, God, at your service. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. So this describes a shift that has to happen in all of our lives. From simply acknowledging, yeah, the Bible is God's word to humanity, to then God is speaking to me. God's voice is summoning my life. And my only response is to say, here I am, God, at your service. And so as we see here, the more God's word is pressed into our hearts, the more God's praise will be on our lips. So secondly, we see David opening his mouth to praise. Look at me again in verses 9 through 10. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. So what David is saying is, I proclaim and I tell of what you've done. I'm not burying this deep in my heart. This is too good to keep to myself. Instead, I'm going to steward my testimony so that others can find hope in you as well. This is what God's people do when they lift up their praise from the depths of the pit. They end up bringing hope into the lives of the people around them. What comes to mind is the testimony of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. An angry mob is angry with Paul and his companions for preaching the gospel because it's changing people's lives. It's setting people free. And apparently that was bad for business in Philippi. So they arrest them, chain them, beat them, and then put them into the darkest dungeon. And yet Acts 16 verse 25 tells us this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And listen to this. And the other prisoners were listening to them. What is that sound? Who on earth would be praising in here? God's people. And so as God's people raise their song in the night, the world begins to listen. I hate to break it to you, but I don't think the world cares all that much about your opinions. Your opinions about life. Certainly I've found your opinions about politics. Your opinions about very much anything anymore. But the world will listen to a sufferer's song. Why are they singing? Why do they have joy? What gives them buoyancy? Which leads us third and finally to a prayer of distress. Verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Here's the beautiful thing. We, in our times of struggle, may be tempted to withhold ourselves from God. But for the child of God, he is never tempted to withhold his mercy from you, ever. There are two constants in the Christian life that we see here. The first is trouble. Trouble's gonna come our way. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be caught off guard, the Bible would tell us. We certainly shouldn't interpret trouble as if God is mad at us or he's abandoned us. If anything, the opposite. The second constant, though, is that for the Christian, we can always count on God's love and faithfulness that's always gonna be with us. As David says here, may they ever protect me. May they ever guard me. May they ever surround me. Verses 12 through 15, For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. So you see, the psalmist is in the thick of it again. He has been reflecting on the past all the way up to this point. But now he is finally ready to send out his distress call to God in his present struggles. And what he's found is he's surrounded and he is overtaken and he is in way over his head. So there's beautiful poetic symmetry, too much to go into right now in this psalm, but it's interesting because in verse 5, he describes God's wonders as too great to count. I mean, if I just sat here and listed all the amazing things that you've done, I wouldn't have all the time in the world to do that. But here in verse 12, he's now facing too many troubles to count. Innumerable troubles. And that's the Christian life. Sometimes it feels like you are swimming in the vast ocean of God's grace, enjoying it like a holiday at the sea. And other times you feel like you are drowning in brokenness, barely able to keep your head above water. In fact, the word here, surrounded, can describe pounding surf, like waves crashing upon a shipwreck survivor. It's in fact the same word that describes Jonah, the prophet Jonah, as he's sinking to his watery grave, being encompassed and surrounded before that notorious fish swallows him, drowning, surrounded, encompassed. My wife Michelle and I, years ago, took a beachside vacation. And because of this storm that was building offshore, the waves began to intensify. They were crashing onto the beach and then coming up over the beach into some of the restaurants that were near the beach. Everyone saw the clear warning signs. I mean, these massive waves, the universal sign of don't go into the water, the double red flag. I mean, the red flag, don't go in. But if you see the double red flag, for goodness sake, please do not go in the water. You know, it was very clear that you should not be in the water. These waves were getting giant. And so as Michelle and I are walking back to our place, we see this large crowd sort of surrounding this retaining wall, overlooking the beach. They're clearly looking at something in the water. They're gasping, they're yelling, people's hands are over their mouth, something's going on. As we get closer, what we notice is that there's a swimmer who had ignored all of the warning signs and had gone in the water, and now we're unable to get to shore. I cannot describe the stomach-turning, frightening scene of watching this individual try to swim, the waves take them under for terrifyingly long times, pop back up, get close to shore, start clawing on what seems like the sand under the water, and then the water coming back out, pulling them back underwater to start the whole process again and again and again. And the people here are just deeply invested. I mean, they're just watching, but no one can do anything about it. And so there was a number of people, a woman that we talked to that had been watching the whole thing from the very beginning and actually told us that this guy had received warnings about not going in the water and had even been offered help earlier before the waves intensified, but he believed that he was a strong enough swimmer to be in the water. And here he was, dying. Dying. Now, to everyone's relief, hope emerged in the form of a lifeguard on a wave runner, navigating the waves, putting his own life on the line to rescue him. But this time, when help was offered, it was very different. He responded to it positively. So what was the difference? The man had come to the end of himself. He had faced the relentless waves for long enough to realize that it wasn't just about swimming harder. That was not going to save him. He needed to be rescued. He needed to be delivered. this psalm, Psalm 40, is for those kinds of people. For the people that realize, I can't swim my way out of this. I can't claw my way out of this. I can't reason my way out of this. I can't talk my way out of this. I can't spend my way out of this. I can't relate my way out of this. I need rescue. Let's conclude verses 16 through 17. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. And so the question for you today is, like David, are you willing to admit that you are spiritually poor and needy? Or are you still convinced that you can climb, fight, and willpower your way through life? See, an experience of God's deliverance requires that important step. It requires honesty about your neediness. It's not our sin. It's not our mess. It's not our troubles. It's not the severity of our sufferings that God avoids. But as verse 5 talks about, it's our pride. Because our pride convinces us that we have what it takes without God. Our pride relies on our own strength. Our pride refuses the rescue that God provides. But the glorious news is that God gives grace to the humble. And so that's the pressing question. In our moments of trouble, in our pit of despair, what will be our response? The arrogant human response, I can get out of this. Or the only Christian response, I need deliverance. A deliverance that is ours through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? I want to close with a prayer that comes from the Valley of Vision. This is a prayer that I have prayed often in my life. I've prayed with a lot of suffering saints. The beautiful thing about this is it's been prayed with a lot of suffering saints before us, and I hope the tradition continues. Again, it comes from a prayer book called the Valley of Vision. So I'm going to pray this over us and then conclude with my own prayer for you as a church. Pray with me. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Father, we come to you in a posture of neediness. We thank you, Lord, that as we grow in faith, we never grow beyond our need for you. In fact, if anything, Lord, we just grow in our awareness of our ever-present need for your grace, your provision, your strength, your rescue. Lord, I want to pray for Reality Church London, that this would be a community that says with King David, the Lord is great, that that would be a testimony of conviction for the many ways that you have shown up in this community and given grace and provided and strengthened and empowered them in the mission of Jesus in this city. Lord, I want to pray today for the suffering saint, for those who are surrounded and encompassed and overwhelmed. All they can see is the heights of their pain and their circumstance. Where the light of the glory of Christ in their heart and in their mind has grown dim, eclipsed by suffering. Lord, we ask that your glory shine brighter. We ask, Lord, for the saint who has given up hope and had given in to despair, would you revive their hope again? I pray for those of us, Lord, who have forgotten all of the various ways that you have been present in our lives and provided. Holy Spirit, bring to remembrance those testimonies of grace. And for every single believer, would we look back to that definitive moment of the cross and the empty tomb and see clear as day, our God is a deliverer and he cares about me. And I pray for those who have not trusted in Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray for the one who's come to the end of themselves and realize they do not have the wherewithal to pull themselves through, both in this life and in eternity, with the arm of Christ extend to them and with their hearts be open to receive Christ by faith today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.